Well, based on what we have been singing this morning, you'd probably guess what our text is today. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. And I'll begin reading in verse 17 through verse 20. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading and the hearing of these ancient words, the ever-living, ever-true, ever-faithful Word of God. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Father, we are so grateful, so comforted, so encouraged, so protected, so embraced by your word. It is like a fortress around us, a foundation that is under us. It is a joy that is within us. It is our very life, because it all points to Christ. And we bring a lot of stuff to this time when we are hearing your word. A lot of water went under our bridge this week. There's a lot of things that in our own personal lives that we're working through, thinking about. People that are in our life, ourselves included, who are broken and in need of help and care, and all of these things that weigh upon us. Even the brokenness of our world and the lostness of our own country weighs heavily upon us, yet we are so comforted and assured and at rest by your word. And so we look to you and ask that once again your Spirit will speak through your word today. Speak deep into our hearts. Show us Christ. May our love for him, our joy in him, just expand. And particularly for those who are here who do not know Christ yet, open their eyes to who he is and bring them to faith in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Whenever you get into a conversation with somebody about a particular subject, a subject that's controversial, and you appeal to the Bible as a means of explaining what your position is about that particular subject, it's pretty common to hear people say, "Well, there are different ways to interpret that," as if every view is an option. And it's just simply up to you to figure out what of those options best appeal to you. Just because there are different interpretations does not mean that they are all valid. In these four verses, Jesus is telling us how we are supposed to understand the Bible. And what is very clear is that it is not up to you and me to interpret it however we want. In fact, he is pointing out to the official interpreters, the scribes and the Pharisees. He's pointing out to them, they missed it. And of course, that causes no small stir. He is explaining in these four verses how we are to interpret everything in the Bible. And then what follows in this Sermon on the Mount are six examples of what he means. We're not going to get into those six examples. We'll start with the first one next Sunday morning. Dave Dunham will be preaching that text for us. I'm going to be with Kathy in Kentucky at Joel Benj's wedding. And when I planned all of this out and said, Dave, you get to preach this next section. Now I'm thinking, I wish I hadn't done that. You can preach whatever you want. I wanted to preach that, but he's going to do a fine job with that. So this is the introduction to Dave's sermon for next Sunday morning. But I want you to see the real reason why the Old Testament is so important and why Jesus says over and over, six times, you have heard that it was said, referring to the Old Testament. But I'm telling you, here is the way to understand it. And what this teaching of Christ does is it does more than just help us look back upon the Old Testament with understanding and joy and appreciation. It also points forward. This statement that Christ makes helps us understand what life in His kingdom is all about. And so therefore, this sermon this morning has 2 points. Number one, how does Christ help us understand the Bible? And secondly, how does Christ help us understand His kingdom? And these words are critical to helping you put all of those pieces together. They really are incredible. So, let's dig in. First of all, verses 17, 18, and 19. Christ is answering this question, how He helps us understand the Bible. And I want you to see from verse 17, let's read it, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. Say that word with me. Fulfill them. Okay? Christ is the hermeneutic of the Old Testament. That's a big word. Hermeneutic. You say it with me? Hermeneutic. What on earth does that mean? Hermeneutic refers to how you view things. It's like the lens through which you look at life. And that's your hermeneutic. It's the grid through which you filter information, or the filter itself. As followers of Jesus Christ, the lens through which we look at ourselves and our world is the Bible. But that means we've got to look at the Bible correctly. And what Jesus is saying is that this scripture is all about Him. If you don't understand that He is the hero of the Bible and that everything points to Him, you are going to miss the point of the Bible. And when Christ was ministering on earth, He was ministering to the nation of Israel that had the Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't know what it was about. They missed the whole point of the Bible. And He is seeking to correct that. And He is going against the grain. He is going against their tradition. He is going to point out to them, you guys have missed the point of the Bible. Some of the commands of God that were in place in the Old Testament were in place to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. The commands were there to reveal to them how much they needed Christ. Those commands were no longer needed after Christ came in and His ministry fulfilled those commands. They were no longer relevant. But Jesus is preparing them for that. And He is saying, I didn't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. Because He is the hermeneutic. He is the way in which you interpret the Old Testament. So, how does he fulfill the law and the prophets? And he shows us how he does that. First of all, the law. The law points us to Christ. The law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets, generic statement for the rest of the Old Testament. Now, because we are people of the New Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant was established by God with us on the basis of the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's therefore kind of easy for us to ignore the Old Covenant and to think, oh, that was for the nation of Israel. That really doesn't apply to us today so much, and so we don't tend to give it the weight and the importance that it is really deserving, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why on Sunday mornings our diet in preaching is Old Testament, then New Testament, then Old Testament, then New Testament, because it is all necessary. The Old Testament was not only for Israel, it is also for the church, but you have to understand it correctly. And Jesus is making a very important statement, and he starts it with a very strong emphasis because he does not want to be misunderstood. He is saying, make no mistake about it, I did not come to abolish the law. Put that out of your minds. The law is good. It is the same thing that Paul says later on in the book of Romans. The law is good. The law is helpful. The law is needful. But the law by itself is incomplete. But that was the purpose of the law. The law was designed to help people understand that they had a need that they could not fix all on their own. So what did the people do, particularly the nation of Israel? What did they do with the Old Testament law? Instead of allowing it to reveal the fact that, wow, I have got a need, they used it as the occasion to become arrogant. We've got the law and you don't. And they missed the whole point of it. And along comes Jesus who says, you guys have missed it. I am the point of the law. But I haven't come to abolish it, I've come to fulfill it. What does he mean by that? Well, as far as the standard of the law itself, the law from God was a series of commands that said, here is how you are supposed to live. And the standard was so high, nobody could reach it. That's what God wanted His people to understand. You can't meet my standard all on your own. Christ came. He is the only one who has ever kept the law. His life kept God's law perfectly. That is the righteousness of Christ. And the reason why that is so critically important is because, as you heard this morning, boy, someone's in pain. All right. The sermon is much longer. I'm sorry to tell you. Okay. The righteousness of Christ was His life that completely fulfilled and accomplished the law. So that when you trust in Christ as your Savior, all of His righteousness becomes credited to your account. And you get credit for having fulfilled the law, living an absolutely perfect life before God. That's why this is so critically important. The law includes all of the sacrifices for sin that demonstrated how serious and costly and all-consuming of an issue sin really is. So Jesus fulfilled the law in that He lived a perfectly righteous life that fulfilled every single command. He fulfilled the law in that He came and He, His own life was the perfect sacrifice that the law spoke about. But not only did the laws point to Christ, the prophets point to Christ. Christ distinguished between the law and the prophets, as I mentioned, because the law was a reference to the first part of the Old Testament and the prophets a reference to the rest of them. Which, by the way, this is a statement here that makes it very clear that Christ viewed the entire Old Testament as the Scriptures. Every bit of the Old Testament he viewed as the Scriptures. He is making it very clear that when the prophets wrote, they were writing the story of Christ. Christ was the one who was going to make all of the promises of the prophets come true. And now here he was on the scene, sitting on this mountain with a group of people around him, establishing his ministry, saying, here is why I am here. Here is what I'm about. Here is what my kingdom is about. I am here because I am the fulfillment of every single thing that was written in the Old Testament. That is an awesome statement. Hey, have you ever seen one of those banners that the beauty queens wear, identifying their title? Miss Michigan or Miss America? I wanted to buy one of those for my daughter one time that said misunderstood. Because she was constantly saying to me, Dad, you don't understand what I'm trying to say. And I was constantly saying, no, I do understand perfectly what you are trying to say. And I'm telling you, you're wrong and you just won't listen to me. In this case, everybody misunderstood the Old Testament. And many people still do. And Jesus was telling his audience, you don't get it. And he knew that this was going to really jack them up. And so he was assuring them, I didn't come to destroy it. I have come to carry out its intended purpose. He was the reason for the entire Old Testament. That is a bodacious statement, unless it is true. In Luke chapter 4, Luke tells us the story about when Jesus went back to his hometown, back to the synagogue in which he grew up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on that Sabbath day and he took the scroll of the Old Testament scriptures and he read the scroll in the hearing of his hometown crowd. And he read a portion of Isaiah that spoke of the Messiah who was coming. And Jesus read that passage. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and he said to everybody there, today this has been fulfilled in your sight. And did they rejoice? No. They tried to kill him. They tried to take him off a cliff. They missed it. But the Bible's all about him. There's two implications for that. We see it in verse 18. Every single word of the Bible matters. Every single word of the Bible matters because it originated with God. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even a iota. Not a iota. That's not a Jedi Knight. I'll explain that in a minute. Not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Every single word matters because God designed every single word to point to Christ. It is all about Christ. The word was given to exalt Christ, to discredit, to deny, to demean. Any single aspect of God's word is ultimately the demeaning and the discrediting of Christ. And what Christ is doing here, and I'm going to rabbit trail just a tad because it's a critical issue. He is affirming the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. What do I mean by the doctrine of inerrancy? I mean that every single word that the original writers of the Bible recorded was directed by God with such exact precision that these men wrote down every single thing that God wanted them to write down, and that every single thing that they wrote down was without error. It was and is completely true. This is very clear from verse 18 that Christ had a high view of the Scriptures. He believed that every word of the Scripture, as he said to Satan, came from the mouth of God. He believed and said and prayed in John 17 to the Father. He said, "Your word is truth." Jesus says here in verse 18, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not a yoda." What is a yoda? Look at the letter on the far left of the screen. That's a yoda. It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And this Greek word is referring to, the Greek word yoda is referring to the Hebrew letter yod. And then he says, not a yoda, not even a dot. Now, if you look at the next two letters and see how similar they are, the one is the B sound in the Hebrew alphabet. The other is the K sound. The one is a B, the one is a K. The only difference being that little stem there at the bottom. That is the dot. It's like the little stem that just differentiates between two letters. It's just a small little thing, but it makes a big difference. And Jesus is saying is that every detail matters. It's critical that we regularly affirm this truth and other truths from our doctrinal statement. I was reminded of this recently. A local church that we've considered to be a sister church in the gospel for many years recently revised their doctrinal statement on the Bible because some in their leadership no longer believe in the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. And they believe that it is possible that the details of creation as laid out in Genesis 1 and 2, the actual historicity of Adam and Eve and Noah and the ark, and the Tower of Babel were simply legends that the early writer of Genesis adopted from the culture and gave them his own spin on them and helped them make the point that Israel's God was better than the other gods. That is a growing view within evangelical Christianity. It is frightening because it is ultimately devastating to the gospel. And what people say is that, well, where the Bible speaks about matters of theology, where it speaks about matters of faith, where it speaks about matters of Christian living, oh, yes, it is inspired. Yes, it is true. And they will affirm that in their doctrinal statement. What they leave unsaid, because it's what is embraced, is that where it speaks about matters of science and where it speaks about matters of history, that, well, you know, you kind of got to take it with a grain of salt. But if you deny inerrancy, which is what you are doing with that position, you will not necessarily be a heretic, but your kids will be. And your grandchildren will be atheists. It is in this single statement that Jesus is affirming the literal historicity of the creation of the world by the Word of God, Adam and Eve as the two original and literal persons, Noah and the ark and a worldwide flood and the Tower of Babel as actual events. We embrace that. No hesitation. And by the way, that's why the elders are having every adult Bible fellowship class go through a series of studies over the next 10 years, part of which are Bible doctrines. Because we want every single member of our church family to understand these issues, not only for godliness in your life, but to protect the doctrinal integrity of our congregation. Because we are one generation away from losing the gospel if we do not protect it. We protect it by maintaining a high view of the Scriptures in our belief and by preaching and teaching the Word when we gather together. Jesus had a high view of the Scriptures. I remind you of our doctrinal statement, how we summarize this truth. We believe in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as verbally, that means every word, verbally, inspired, spoken, breathed out by God, and inerrant, without error, in the original writings. And that they are the supreme and final authority in faith and life. We embrace that in part because of what Jesus says right here in Matthew 5 and verse 18. Christ is also affirming the truthfulness of every word. Christ, in His ministry, preached the Bible, taught the Bible, obeyed the Bible. Did you know that Jesus memorized the Bible? He quoted the Bible because He believed every single word of the Bible. This is consistent with what He said to Satan earlier when we studied in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ, when He said, man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christ is affirming the truth because His truth is powerful. God's Word does not need our help. We don't need to add entertainment to the Scriptures. We don't need to enhance the preaching of the Word with all kinds of dramatic presentations and so forth. I don't use video clips and all of that kind of stuff in an effort to try to entertain you through the sermon. Because anything that is added to the Scriptures will only take away from them. And when we fear that the Scriptures are not enough, it is only because we don't believe in the integrity and the power of God's Word like Jesus does. Last summer, I was asked to preach to a group of a couple of hundred college students in a church gathering on the campus of University of Michigan. Now, what is it that a 50-something-year-old guy who is going to say to these young students? I might as well have shown up in a horse and buggy, you know what I mean? They're the ones who have got all of the technology at their disposal. They have grown up with all kinds of sophisticated kind of things. They are smart. They have obviously achieved some academic significance by already being accepted into the school. How am I going to keep their attention and impress them when they have been raised on all kinds of video games that just changing several times it seems a second. I mean, just instant gratification of technology, the unlimited options of the internet they have grown up with. What are the chances of a 50-year-old guy standing before them, reading from a book, parts of which are written 4,000 years ago, and holding their attention? It doesn't even have pictures. You know what I mean? How is this going to work? Do you think that they would listen to anything that I have to say? And for 50 minutes, I preached from the book of Isaiah. No videos, no pictures, no drums, just the Word. And in a moment of weakness, they asked me to come back this summer. And before I got up to speak, which I did this past Wednesday night, a girl got up and she gave her testimony of about a very personal sin that she has struggled with for over 10 years. And she's sharing this, again, with over 200 college students. And in her story, she related how last summer she was listening to this sermon from some guy, and she didn't even know who he was, but he was preaching on prayer from Isaiah. and how God used His Word that night to literally change her life. It was one of those incredible moments where God just put me there to be able to hear that testimony, how He'd used His Word in such a fantastic way with such an encouragement. And Wednesday night I preached for another 50 minutes, as I normally do. In fact, I normally preach longer, you know that. But I preached from the book of Exodus on who is the Lord. I preached theology and doctrine for 50 minutes to college students who listened intently. And at the end of the sermon, when it all came back to Christ, and we saw again that He is the goal of it all, it impacted all of us. And student after student spoke of the power of the Word in their lives that night. Christians will starve if preachers do not simply preach the Word, and they replace that with topical series as the steady diet for the congregation. Beloved, demand expositional preaching from the preacher. We don't. And the only reason we don't preach the Word and replace that with our own ideas is because we don't trust its power. But the truth is, everything else that we do to enhance it and only make it relevant only waters it down. Jesus knew the power of the Word. Jesus believed the power of the Word. And in this statement, He is affirming the truthfulness of every single word, because everything else is inferior. So that brings us to verse 19. How does verse 19 begin? What is the first word of verse 19, class? Therefore. Therefore. So all of this is building up to what He's about to say here. And what He is saying here in verse 19 is that every commandment is important and must be understood and applied as it relates to Christ. So everything that Jesus says in verse 19 has to be understood with what He just said in verses 17 and 18. So Jesus says in verse 19 that whoever relaxes one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And people read that and go, oh my goodness, does that mean that we can't eat spare ribs anymore? No, that's not the point. Jesus is saying, you've got to understand, go back to the Old Testament law. See how it is all fulfilled in me. That's the point. We must understand these commands. We must understand how they relate to Christ. And then, beginning next Sunday, Dave is going to show us the six examples. We'll start with the first one where Jesus says, okay, here's what you heard. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, okay? And that's where verse 21 kicks in. You have heard. Here was the law. You shall not murder. But here's what I'm telling you. You can't even have hatred in your heart without committing murder. And we step back from that and we go, oh my goodness, who of us is innocent? Nobody's innocent. No, no one's innocent. That's why we have a Savior. That's how it all fits together. Some of these commands, like the dietary laws, like the clothing laws of the Old Testament, like the farming laws, even some of the Sabbath laws were given to teach people about the foundational concept of recognizing that the people of God are different than the world. And God was not primarily concerned that they understood that they were to make garments with, they weren't supposed to make garments with two different types of cloth. That wasn't the point. It was just a temporary example to help them understand you are different than your world. You don't dress quite like your world. You don't think like your world. You don't live like your world. You are different than the world. That's the point. All of this was in preparation for when His people would no longer be one nation like the nation of Israel, but they would be all over the world in many nations, but in many nations, the people of Jesus Christ are one people. We are distinct, but we are not distinct in nationality. We are distinct, but we are not distinct in ethnicity. We are distinct in belief. I have more in common with a single mother in Zambia than I do with my neighbor across the street, if that single mother in Zambia is a follower of Jesus Christ. I have more in common. There is a unity. There is a family that exists in Christ that is deeper than I experience with members of my own family who are not followers of Christ. We are distinct. Not in ethnicity. We are distinct in belief. We are distinct in holiness. We are distinct in values. We are distinct in mercy, in grace, in love, in hospitality, in generosity, in hope, in faithfulness, in integrity. And this is how the apostles understood and applied the Old Testament laws to the church. How that they all run through Christ. What the statement does here in verse 19 is that it corrects a few things. The scribes and the teachers of the law back in the time of Christ divided up the law into two different sections. There were the light commands and there were the weighty commands. Some of you who grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition, you remember mortal sins and venial sins. It was the same kind of an idea, trying to divide up the Bible in between what matters and what doesn't matter as much. That's disastrous. The light ones were the not so serious commands. You know, the ones like tithing on the vegetables from your garden. While the weighty ones were the biggies, like murder and idolatry. And those are literal examples of light and weighty commands as the scribes understood them. Jesus is saying that they are all important and that you dare not teach that some are able to be ignored. Now, when you look at verse 19, particularly the end of it where Jesus talks about some being least in the kingdom of heaven, others being called great in the kingdom of heaven, this has led to people wondering, is Jesus teaching that there will be various levels of honor in His kingdom? It looks like it to me. On what basis are some called least? Or on what basis are some called great? Is it their gifting? How big their ministry is? How well known they are in the church? No, it's based on how accurately you live and teach the Bible to others. That's it. If you blow off some of God's commands because you reason them away or you justify your own disobedience of them in such a fashion and you teach others to do the same, recognize that Jesus is calling you out and He is saying this is a serious matter. The way we handle the Scriptures is very, very important. That is why we have to be careful that we interpret the Bible in the way that we are supposed to. Jesus is saying that we have to read the Bible through the lens of Christ. It's all about Christ. We have to see the purpose and the place of the law and the prophets that they point to and they reveal Christ. But if we do not interpret the Old Testament that way, then we are missing the point. Keep your finger here and look with me to Luke chapter 24. Let me give you an example of this. In Luke 24, this chapter begins with the account of the resurrection of Christ. On the day that Christ rose again, on that first day of the week, of all the things that Christ could do that day, what would you think that He would do? Now, I'm thinking
He could just show up at Pilate's garden party. I'm thinking he walks in on a Pharisee meeting, you know, and just watches them just. But he doesn't do any of that. He spends the balance of the day with two disciples who are walking on a path, on a little road, all by themselves. Just two guys. He spends the balance of the day with two of his disciples walking to the little community called Emmaus. And what does he do on that day? He spends the balance of the day explaining to them the Old Testament and how it all relates to him. It is that important. Now notice verse 27. And beginning with Moses. Okay, that's a reference to the law. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Go on to verse number 44. Then he said to them, and he is now appearing to his disciples later on, the 12 of them, actually 11 at this point. Then he said to them, these are my words, verse 44, that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And he is saying, it's been there all along. That's the point of the Old Testament. Christ is the hero of the Bible. Christ is the point. And that's how we've got to understand and interpret the Bible. It always brings us back to Christ. And we have to understand the commandments and the exhortations of the New Testament as well, because they are also all about Christ. And that means that those who want to ignore the Old Testament are wrong, just as much as those who try to enforce all of the laws of the Old Testament as a new standard of living and who don't understand that they're fulfilled in Christ, they're equally wrong. And so what follows here in Matthew chapter 5 are six examples of how we are supposed to understand the Old Testament and live in view of it today. And instead of demeaning the law, Christ elevates the Old Testament because he is making it clear that the law and the prophets have a much deeper significance than anyone ever realized. There is so much going on in the Bible than what these people realized. Number two. How does Christ help us understand his kingdom? That's verse 20. Jesus said one of the most jaw-dropping statements he ever made. I believe verse 20 is critical to understanding the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How does Jesus help us to understand his kingdom? By first of all, making it very clear that you have a problem that you cannot fix. Jesus is saying that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He is saying the scribes and the Pharisees are in deep weeds. I need to point out something that's very critical for us to understand. Jesus is saying publicly, he is publicly identifying the scribes and the Pharisees as a religious organization, as a religious group, and he is saying publicly, the scribes and the Pharisees are wrong.
The scribes and the Pharisees are not entering into the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? The scribes and the Pharisees are on their way to hell. That's what he's saying. If Jesus were on earth today, and if he preached this sermon today, he would be called a hater. He would be accused of being judgmental because he's calling them out. But why is he publicly labeling them as sinners? Why is he saying their beliefs are wrong? Because their beliefs are wrong. And because they are wrong and they are teaching wrong beliefs, they are polluting people's minds against the message of grace. We have this notion, because of the poison of political correctness, and the church has been breathing in that poison. We have this notion in Christianity that we should never say anything negative about anyone else or any other religion or any other lifestyle. We should just always be happy, 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 happy. Because there's too much negativity in the world anyway. And if you're negative, people will not like you and they will not come back to your church, and then you will lose the opportunity to tell them the gospel. So don't be negative. Don't be a hater. Because anytime, you know, Bob says, well, that's wrong, everybody goes, you know. Always be nice. Because after all, Jesus was always nice. What did Jesus say here? And the result of this whole thinking is that the church has completely lost her edge, because she's lost her voice. And Christianity in this country is on the verge of becoming absolutely irrelevant, because in our quest to be relevant and hip, we've refused to speak the whole truth. And I believe that the church is basically going to be silent about the whole issue of homosexuality. And while many churches are not comfortable with homosexuality, they do not want to be viewed as being negative or being haters. And so they will, I fear, choose silence. And being silent about certain matters fits with the agenda of being positive and open to all. But it is a fundamental betrayal of Christ and the gospel. Because you cannot understand what you are saved to if you do not repent of what you are saved from. And without an understanding of both edges of the sword, the negative and the positive, you have an incomplete message. So Jesus gave a complete message. He preached a complete message. He publicly warned against sin. He publicly called out sinners. Was he hateful when he did it? No. Was it driven by mercy? Yes. Did he love the scribes and the Pharisees? Yes. That's why he spoke against them. Because what they were doing was destroying themselves and taking people to hell with them. And he taught his followers to do the same. Because sinful thinking and sinful behavior will erode the message of grace. If we don't protect the integrity of the message of the gospel, then when we reach people, we'll have nothing to say to them. We have to warn people about sin. We have to look at our own sin. We have to be honest with what the text says. We would be haters if we didn't. We would be like parents who refuse to punish their child because they love their child too much. No. No, Proverbs says, if you refuse to spank your child, it's not because you love your child, it's because you love yourself and you hate your child. Try preaching that today, huh? I just did. Got quiet. That's what happens. That's my point. We love ourselves so much and we hate others when we refuse to tell people what they need to hear, even though they don't want to hear it. And the scribes and Pharisees needed to hear it. The disciples needed to hear it. You need to hear it. I need to hear it. The crowd needed to hear it. The works righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was a complete and utter failure. And it was simply a factory that produced pride and bitterness and hostility and hypocrisy. And Jesus was threatening to dismantle the factory, which is why they crucified him. But the point remains, verse 20, the scribes and the Pharisees were not good enough. And if they are not good enough, and as we go through Matthew, I will be giving you examples of the rules of the scribes and the Pharisees in particular, the laws that govern their life. They were incredible. And if they were not good enough, we're all in trouble. Because no one can outrighteous a Pharisee. I mean, these guys are off the charts in the rules that they kept. But that's the issue. Christianity is fundamentally not about keeping rules. Keeping rules will never earn you the favor of God. You need a righteousness that comes from not keeping the rules. Because your righteousness by keeping the rules doesn't count. And if the disciples were listening to Jesus at this point in the sermon, he just blew them out of the water. Because it's so radically different than what they were raised with. It's radically different than what many of you were raised with. God demands of you a righteousness that you do not have. He demands of you a righteousness that you cannot attain. He demands a righteousness that only He can provide. You're not ready for the answer until you understand the question. You're not ready for the solution until you understand the problem. We have a problem with our sin. Our sin has rendered us polluted. It has rendered us guilty to such a degree that we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot work our way out. No one can remove the stain of guilt of our sin upon our hearts except Christ. Your sin is worse than you thought. It is so bad that is why Jesus gives these six examples. You think it's bad, he says. This is what you have heard. I'm telling you, it's worse. And unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter my kingdom. Then I might as well give up. That's not the whole story. We are big sinners. But the rest of the story, Jesus is a bigger Savior. Only Christ can provide the righteousness that we need. And when you come to faith in Christ, His perfect life is credited to your account. And every bit of your sin is credited to Him. And He died for it. And what remains is Christ in you, who enables you to live as you are called. We come to Christ. We are saved by faith. And we live in Christ by faith in Christ. From faith to faith, because He's the hero. We never become the hero. He is always the hero. It is always, always, always and forever about Him. Let's stand together. I recognize that this was a foundational message. There's a lot of information that went out. In the next several weeks, we're going to be working through these specific examples. And they are intense. The application that Christ gives in the sermon from this point on gets really, really intense. Personal. It gets very, very, I mean, anger. Anybody struggle with anger? Lust? Anybody struggle with lust? Divorce? Marriage problems? reconciliation issues? Anybody have that ever affect their life at all? I mean, our lives are all over this. But you can't understand those things unless you understand Christ. He is the key for all of that. And the way in which we come to grips with the depth of our sin and we come to grips with how we are to live in view of how we are called all goes back to Christ over and over and over. He unpacks that. That is what we're going to be looking at in the balance of this summer through the Sermon on the Mount. That's foundational for the whole Gospel of Matthew. That's foundational for the whole kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's foundational for the rest of the New Testament. It is just incredible. And I'm excited for what we get to study this summer. A little ticked off that I gave that great section to David, but that's all right. I'll get over that. Jesus is sufficient for me too, so I'll be all right. I know. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much. You just absolutely blow us away with how you had just shadowed the Word from beginning to end, all fits together in such an amazing tapestry. Not only thematically, how it all fits together, but what is so incredible for us is to see the story that you have from beginning to end mapped out, to have a people that you know by name, that you call to yourself, who live with you and live together as brothers and sisters, enjoying you and enjoying each other. And what is astounding to us is that you have called us. Before you created the world, you had all of this in mind. You knew us by name. You called us. You designed for us to be in your family. You have given to us an identity, a purpose, a future, a joy, a significance that our world does not understand, but we want them to understand. We want them to taste and see how good you are. Thank you, God, that you have given to us such a purpose. And thank you that it'll never end. It's incredible. All of which centers around, is anchored by Christ. And so again, this morning, we affirm that we believe Christ. We trust Christ. And it is such a resting of soul. It is such an encouragement. It is so sweet just to trust Jesus. And we do. In His name we pray. Amen.